So we're moving into Acts chapter 11, verses 19 through 30. If I need to do something different in the sound, let me know. Acts 11, 19 through 30, the hand of the Lord among the nations. The hand of the Lord among the nations. So this week, I have my own time where I get in the Word and I read through the Word and pray. And I've been working through Ezekiel and Psalms and some in Romans as well. But it was really dawning on me while working through those that I was seeing a theme in every single one of those books that actually aligned perfectly with a theme that we see today. The theme being the holiness of the Lord being manifested before the nations, and that the nations would know that He is Lord. That is the main premise of the entire Bible, that God's holiness be known before the entire world. Listen to these two passages that I picked that up from. In Ezekiel 20, Psalm 47, you don't have to write these down or anything. I'm just highlighting the theme. Ezekiel 20, 41 and 42, as a pleasing aroma, I will accept you, God speaking to His people. When I bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will manifest my holiness among you in the sight of the nations. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I bring you into the land of Israel. Psalm 47, 8 and 9 says this, God reigns over the nations. God sits on His holy throne. The princes of the peoples gather, so like the local rulers, not Jews, they gather as the people of the God of Abraham. So these nations, these rulers, are actually gathering as though they are children of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. So this theme of God's name being known among the nations flows through Scripture, and we see it even here today. It is prevalent here in Acts 11 as the Lord continues to manifest His holiness among the Gentiles. And today, especially in the city of Antioch, is a huge pivot point in the book of Acts, as from the city of Antioch will mission to the ends of the earth go. It will go, it will be Paul's mission hub, his home base, if you will, on his three major missionary journeys. And so we will see ultimately the glory of Jesus and the fame of Jesus grow as a result of the work that we see today. And I want you to know, it is through Jesus alone that God's holiness can be perfectly manifested among or in or before the nations. There's no other way that His holiness can be truly manifested among the nations except through Jesus in the power of the Holy Spirit. So we see the hand of God moving in that way. And so I want you to see the hand of God moving in a few ways, and I'm going to break this up into three parts for us to make it simple. First, in verses 19 through 20, the hand of the Lord is with the courageous. Verses 21 through 26, the hand of the Lord graciously resides in the nations. And third, the hand of the Lord guides us to disciple, discover, send. Verses 27 through 30. So I'll walk through those again. So the first is, the hand of the Lord is with the courageous. Verses 19 through 21. Let me read with me. Starting in verse 19, we're going to kind of take it a verse at a time here. Now, those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. So let me just take you where Luke is taking us. He's reminding us of Acts chapter 8, the beginning of Acts chapter 8, when the church scatters out because Stephen is stoned at the hands of Saul. He is put to death. He is the first Christian martyr in the New Testament. And as a result, persecution spread greatly throughout the land of Judea and so forth. And so people ran for their lives. So this is direct suffering. That's what persecution means here specifically. And so Antioch Just so to give you a little idea, if you look at a modern map of Turkey, Antioch is located in the southeast corner of Turkey. It borders the Mediterranean, Syria, and Lebanon. So it is in the most southeast part of Turkey. It is close to 500 miles away from Jerusalem, 18 days if you're walking. So the disciples, the people who were persecuted, were fleeing for their lives in such a way that they even ran 500 miles. They ran 500. There's a song that just came in my head about running and walking 500 miles. So I think this is what happens with me. I think it's obvious that we have not experienced this sort of persecution per se. Look, I don't doubt we've had some hard times. We've been called names, or some of us have been physically threatened, like myself. But I don't think any of us have been hunted. This is the sort of persecution this church was facing. Maybe a modern day equivalency would be that of ISIS chasing and hunting Christians and forcing them out. This is the sort of imagery here. Not just a batting of the eye or somebody saying no to you, but really taking your life. And so here's the setting. So it takes us back to chapter 8 several years earlier. This is the residual effect. And so they went out, they traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, Cyprus being an island, Phoenicia kind of that seaboard there, speaking the word to no one except Jews. So we have A, people speaking to Jews only, and then we have B, people who spoke to people in Antioch, verse 20. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, that is the Gentiles here, also preaching the Lord Jesus. So you have those who spoke to the Jews and those who spoke to the Gentiles. So I want to just bring some clarity here before we jump on the judgment or critical bandwagon. And it is this. We have to remember that these new Christians in Jerusalem, Judea, were predominantly Jews, and as they were scattered out and maybe gone to the island of Cyprus, they had not had a vision like Peter did, with the sheet floating down with all the animals on it and God saying, you know, don't call what is unclean, or whatever. You get what I'm saying here. Don't call Gentiles dirty, essentially is what he's saying here. They didn't have that sort of vision yet. And so they didn't know to a full degree that the gospel was for the Gentiles as well. But then at the same time, you have those few that always push the boundaries a little bit, that don't really follow the rules per se. And you had these guys who had their eyes set on Antioch, and they went to Antioch and they preached the gospel to a city that was a cultural hub for the nations. There were Jews there, yes, but they would have been Hellenist Jews, but predominantly pagan worship. And so they had gone into Antioch to tell the good news. So let me ask you, as we're kind of working through this, which disciple are you? Not one or the other is better, right? It's not like if you just go to Cyprus and tell Jews only, you're a worse off Christian than you are if you go to Antioch and tell Gentiles, but the application I'm making is this. Are you avoiding people, or are you taking courage and engaging people? Are you taking that step of boldness and courage to go, or maybe you're just simply unaware, you just don't realize. Which disciple are you? And so they went out preaching the Lord Jesus. Verse 21, and the hand of the Lord was with them. There it is, the hand of the Lord. And a great number who believed turned to the Lord. So you see this mass conversion of Gentiles coming to faith in Christ because of the compelling work of these disciples being Spirit-led, the hand of the Lord guiding them to go tell Gentiles the good news. The hand of the Lord being on these Gentiles is phenomenal. It's phenomenal. So how come? Because when you read the Old Testament in regards to God delivering his people, especially in one of my favorite Old Testament books, Exodus, You see, when God delivers, how is it described in his deliverance? That he delivered them by his mighty hand, right? When God brought Israel out of the hand of the Egyptians, it was done by his mighty hand. And so this is the same blessing, the same hand that is over the Gentiles here in Acts chapter 11. It is over these new converts, and it is causing them to multiply his glory throughout the entire city. That is phenomenal. So let me break it down a little bit more. So just like God would, by his hand, deliver Israel from Egypt, so God would deliver the Gentiles from their own sin. Just like Israel, after crossing through the Red Sea and looking back at Egypt dead in the waters, so these Gentile believers now in Antioch are looking back and seeing that their pagan idolatry is dead in Christ. And now they are alive in him. That's why it's phenomenal. Because they have no recollection or understanding of the Old Testament. They're not Jews. They never set on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem to worship at the temple. And yet God burst out of the city limits, went 500 miles north, and just dropped the good news on them, and they believed. Phenomenal. And so the hand of the Lord, Redeemer, is upon you. It's upon me. And there is a message that the nations, that this city, that this neighborhood, that your families need to know. How has God delivered you? How has his hand been at work in you? What sin has he crushed in the Son? And that when you look back at Christ in that regard, you can see your sin just floating dead. And what is it that you can celebrate? How are you alive now because of Christ Jesus? You're not a Jew. At least I don't think any of you are. You've never been on a pilgrimage to the temple. You've never sought the Holy Land in that way. Yet God broke forth from the walls of the city and made sure throughout generations that he would get the gospel to you. And he did it by his mighty hand. And so here in this story, we have this perfect storm. We have these Gentiles in Antioch. And I think that Luke doesn't tell us exactly, but there's speculation as to why these Jews may have responded so quickly and easily. One of the ideas is that the thought through the city was that there was this sort of hope that a divine Lord would somehow bring salvation to a group of devoted people. They didn't know what that divine Lord was. And I think that would explain why, Luke tells us, when they went, they were preaching not Jesus the Messiah and great high priest, no, but Jesus Lord. Lord Jesus. Because that would make sense in their mind as far as their understanding. And so here, when they preach of a Lord who has come to deliver them and he will save those who are devoted to him, it makes sense. And so they capture that. They understand it. They don't have to understand everything from Genesis to Malachi in the Old Testament, but they do understand the basic, simple truths of the gospel, and it was preached to them through the Lord Jesus. As the Lord Jesus, excuse me. So, when was the last time you thought to yourself or asked yourself this question, what is this city or this community looking for? What is this community, what is this city looking for? Antioch may have been looking for this divine Lord and they found it when the disciples showed up. What is our city looking for? What are they grasping for? And they just keep missing. And I'm not speaking only of Grant Beach. I'm speaking of wherever we are in the city. And do we believe the message and news that we have is able to change the lives of lost people? There was a confidence and a courage in the disciples who scattered that they knew that if they shared the good news with this community in Antioch, that it was going to change lives. Do you believe that the good news can change the lives of people here? Do we believe it is strong enough to tear down strongholds? Because there are significant strongholds in our city, in our communities. Do you believe it is strong enough to impact our families, to radically challenge and change marriages, the way that you parent your children? Do we actually believe that, or do we believe the lie and say, well, it's hopeless? If you believe this, if you believe the gospel is stronger, then you must be compelled, you must take up courage, and you must go and tell. You must tell somebody. I mean, we do this kind of thing on Facebook all the time. If we see something really exciting that we like, or whatever it is, or if there's a good deal going on, we paste it on Facebook and we tag everybody we can so that everybody knows. Could we do it with our mouths and in our lives concerning the gospel of Jesus? And what is it that brings hesitation? Why are we more excited about sharing Andy's frozen custard special deals of the week than we are about Jesus? Granted, Andy's is delicious, by the way, but you get my point. So I have a real tangible challenge this morning, a real tangible challenge, and it's going to be followed up in the weekly discussion questions in your community group, and I already posted on the city, so I've already foreseen this challenge, okay? How many of you, I'm going to ask you to raise your hands, sorry introverts, how many of you know one person at least who needs to know Jesus? That's, I mean, really? Like 70% of the room. Let us be praying for those people. Let us be praying for those people. And I want, here's the challenge. I want you to tell them the good news this week. I want you to tell them the good news. And some of you are already getting anxious and a little worried and a little concerned because you know the pushback you're going to get. That's the cost of discipleship. You understand that, right? That it costs you everything. No, we're not being hunted, but we may be cut off from family. We may be cut off from friends. It may cause some disruption in the workplace a little bit, but is it worth it? When you think of those people, does it bother you in any way, shape, or form that they may spend eternity in hell? I'm not putting that on your shoulders. You're not Jesus. You can't save. But here is what I'm putting out there. How will they know unless you open your mouth? How did you know unless somebody opened their mouth to you? We have to go and tell. I am saying to you, I'm challenging you, share the good news this week. And I have asked the community group leaders to follow up with that. And I want them to come alongside you. I don't want you to feel like you're alone or isolated. I want your community to come around you and to love on you, to pray for you, to hold your hand in the process. We're not going to lambast one another and beat each other down. We're going to encourage each other and build each other up to that. And so let us be courageous today. Let us push the bounds in our life with our comfort, and go to those who would be the Antiochians in our city. So the hand of the Lord is with the courageous, and remember that He is with you always. He promised that in the Great Commission. Second, we see the hand of the Lord graciously resides in the nations now. The hand of the Lord graciously resides in the nations, 22 through 26. The report of this, that is, the conversion of these folks at Antioch, came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. So that means it traveled 500 miles back into the city, back into headquarters, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. So the news comes back to Jerusalem. Jerusalem picks Barnabas. Barnabas goes. And Barnabas ultimately is the right man for the job. He is the right man. You know, scholars, commentaries are kind of wondering if Barnabas heard this and was maybe eagerly saying, hey, I'll do it. I'll go. He was a Jew from Cyprus, and he would be ultimately more familiar with Judaism outside of the city of, or outside of the region of Judea, outside of the city of Jerusalem. And so ultimately, he has this understanding of this cosmopolitan hub called Antioch. He gets it. Kind of like the sense of, you know, we're sending the Boyles to Japan. They have this understanding of world missions. They've been on missions all around the world. They have this understanding of the culture. And so they are going to go, and they are going to be ones who are telling the good news of Jesus to the Japanese people. So Barnabas is not a native of Antioch, but he gets it. He understands it. And I think even the church in Jerusalem is going, yeah, at the same time, I don't know Antioch. We need to send the right person. They send Barnabas. And so he travels 500 miles. He takes a month or so probably to get there. And when he came, he walks in the door. He darkens the door of the church on Sunday morning. And what does he see? Verse 23, he saw the grace of God. And he was glad. And he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. Barnabas didn't even have to do anything. He just showed up and God was already at work. Then he exhorted them. For he was a good man, verse 24, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. This really interesting telling of the story from Luke's perspective, you have this picture of the church, this beautiful, gracious picture of the church, and then you have this really beautiful picture of Barnabas and his character and being Holy Spirit-filled and with faith. Really awesome picture here. And so Barnabas' desire for the new converts in Antioch and the church became the highlight of his ministry. And so he exhorted. That means he encouraged, which is so fitting because Barnabas means son of encouragement. So he encouraged the church to remain faithful to the Lord. Very simple, straightforward vision and focus. Be faithful. That is the aim of their faithfulness. And it is with steadfast purpose, means that it's unwavering in its faithfulness. So Barnabas is saying, no matter what happens in this city, remain faithful. Remain faithful. When you darken the doors of Redeemer and you come in, do you see the grace of God? Does it make you glad? Do you see the grace of God in this room, in this place? And if you don't, if you struggle with that, I might ask the question then, what is blinding you? What are you not actually seeing? It's not in my notes here. Last night, Rich Yazinski, James Stray got a group of guys together to do a guy's barbecue right next to Rich's pond. Really cool kind of setup. It's a pool, but it was brown. It looked like a pond. And so we all hung around, and it got real. And it got raw, but it was laced in grace and mercy and encouragagement and building up. I mean, if you cannot see the grace of God, what is blinding you? And I know that happened at the women's ministry on Saturday as well. I know it's happening in our community groups. I know it happens here on Sunday morning. What are you blind to? God's grace is marked all over the church. And if you can see God's grace through the lens of Barnabas, like when he walked into the church of Antioch and saw the grace, then it can do nothing but shape your heart towards people and Redeemer and begin to love her deeply. So it's possible that if you don't love the people of Redeemer very well, it could be that you don't see the church in the same lens that God sees the church. You are failing to see God's grace in this place. And so it may not be a church problem. It may be an individual problem. And I'm not saying it couldn't be a church problem. But we all need to take ownership of being Barnabas-like in that way. There's a pastor down in Atlanta, Georgia, by the name of Leonce Crump. He pastors a church, Acts 29 Church, called Renovation Church. And about 5 to 6 years ago, I talked to him about some struggles with just, okay, how do you lead in this context? And how do you evangelize the Antiochians in Springfield? How do I engage in that way? I'm trying to look and get some information. And he said these two words to me: be faithful. That's all he said to me. I was like, okay, anything else? No, just be faithful. And it's that simple. How many of us struggle with the simple mark of obedience, and that mark is faithfulness? How many of us struggle with that? Listen, as your pastor, as one of your pastors, we have three pastors, as one of them, I'm not asking you to be someone you're not. I'm not asking you to be someone you're not. I'm not asking you to be unrealistic. I'm not asking you to do things that aren't you. I'm not asking anything of you but this: faithfulness. Let me paint it more extremely in this way so that we can really level the playing field. It is possible then that the stay-at-home mom who struggles to ever talk to anybody because she's changing poopy diapers and keeping children from dying could possibly be more faithful as a believer than the one, I'm just painting extremes, who is involved in 10 different ministries and is going all the time and is sharing Jesus all over the place and is in discipleship relationships and is wearing thin, but everybody notices this person. The mark is not what you're doing or not doing per se. The mark is faithfulness. Measuring your life to God and His Word. What is God telling you to do? And are you being faithful? That's a very simple question. And I trust that the Spirit that resides in you will convict you if you're not being faithful. And then you need to respond in repentance. Are you wavering in your faithfulness? Are you wavering? Are you exhorting others to be faithful in that way? Look, here's another thing. I don't think it's a cop-out. I don't think it's a cop-out to consider other individuals who are best at communicating with folks who are different than you in culture, experience, language. Kind of like the church in Jerusalem was like, hey, look, Barnabas, go. I don't think that's a cop-out in any way. Since we are a church who makes disciples, really, of the nations, while being located in the area of greatest need, it does not mean everyone in this room understands this area of greatest need that we call Grant Beach. I would say 99% of this room are not Grant Beach people. I would even say those who understand this area of greatest need may struggle, perhaps, in relating to those who seemingly have no need. I gel with North Springfield a whole lot better than I do South, and I grew up in South Springfield. I'm a little bit more raw and edgy in those ways, and that doesn't seem to jive very well just in my relational experiences with some of the people I know. Doesn't mean I don't care about them. Doesn't mean I don't want the gospel for them. They need it. So I get this area more, and I think the same is in reverse. Some of y'all get the South Side. Y'all get the Central Springfield kind of jive and language and understanding and culture, but maybe you struggle right here. That's okay. I just want to tell you, it's okay if that's true. And why do I say this? To keep us all humble and to take pressure off everyone. I want to keep us all humble and take pressure off everyone. Barnabas was a humble man. He was an encouraging man. He was full of the Spirit. He was full of faith. His home church was full of people who did not get Antioch, and so they sent him. They were not opposed to Antioch. They simply didn't get it. So not Barnabas, nor you, nor I should hold that against those who don't understand the Antiochs of our community or the world. I believe we need to have the same humble attitude. Some of you may find yourself saying, I don't understand communities like Grant Beach, while others are saying, I cannot imagine being around any other community than Grant Beach. And both are okay. As I mentioned, it's okay to have both of those. Let us be careful then, on both sides, not to ostracize ourselves or make judgments towards one another or even think you cannot be a part of this church if you don't look or feel a certain way. Whatever side of the coin, we all need to aspire to hold a Barnabas attitude that transcends everything. At the same time, if you struggle to relate to certain communities, then who is the Barnabas in this church body who you need to engage so that they can help encourage you along the way? I'm one of those guys who gets this community fairly well. And if you're going, man, I want to engage, but I don't even know where to start or what to do, I'm one of those guys. You can ask me and I'll evaluate where you're at and maybe one or two steps to help you kind of start taking ownership of this area. But at the same time, people like me need some other folks like you who are outside of Grant Beach to learn how to engage other folks in this city as well. So we all need to be willing to humble ourselves and engage one another and say, hey, can you help me out? Can you walk alongside me? Can you encourage me along the way? Because evangelism without a humble and encouraging attitude is not evangelism. I'm telling you this as an evangelist. If you are lacking humility, that is not evangelism. Because if you are engaging in evangelism without humility, without a character of Christ, then ultimately, even if you're telling people the good news, you're telling people about you with a facade of it's about Jesus. You're really saying, hey guys, look how amazing I am. Look how many people I told about Jesus. How many people did you not tell? You haven't done anything. That is not evangelism. That's self-glorification. That's robbing Jesus of his fame and of his glory. I would dare say the hand of the Lord is against you in that. We must approach evangelism with humility. Let us model after Barnabas. He beat no one down in the church of Antioch. He encouraged them. And he gave them very simple instructions in his exhortations. Be faithful till the very end. Just be faithful. Imagine this, if I can bring it in a little bit more. I have, in the last 17 years I've been a believer, assessed my own personal spiritual gifts and so forth. So I'm very strong in apostleship and evangelist, as an evangelist. So apostleship meaning kind of like starting new works, church planting, evangelism, sharing the good news. And those are my strong gifts. Now, imagine this. Imagine if I made you feel less than worthy for not being like me. Why aren't you doing what I do? Why aren't you telling people like I tell people? That's not a Barnabas attitude in any way, shape, or form. And I hope I've never made any of you feel that way. If I have, let me know and I will repent today. Instead, I would like to think that I have a deep desire to see all of you grow in your evangelism, to see all of you know the Lord more and wrestle with maybe those discomforts or the know-how-tos on evangelism in areas of greatest need. I want you to grow in those ways. I want to see the mark of God's grace on you in that way. It may happen quick for some, and it may happen much slower for others. Either way, I'm okay with that. Listen to what F.F. Bruce says about Barnabas here. The presence of a man of such sterling character and faith, a man full of the Holy Spirit, gave them the stimulus they needed to prosecute their evangelism still more vigorously. The number of converts increased rapidly. Maybe we need more at Redeemer Barnabases. Maybe that's what we need. Look, I'm not knocking our church today. I'm just speaking real. Maybe we need more people who will lead out in encouragement, in humility, in love, in selflessness. And when we do, I think what we'll see is a more vigorous drive towards sharing Christ. I can't say that there's an issue here with that or not, but maybe if there's a lack of vigor, maybe there's a lack of Barnabas attitude within the church. Who knows? But I know if we don't model the Barnabas attitude of encouragement, humility, what we will begin to see is dissatisfaction, discouragement, grumbling, complaining, frustration. That will begin to infiltrate the church, and she will care less, more about what God is doing and become more inwardly focused and really self-destruct. And watch, Barnabas doesn't stop there. In humility, we see that Barnabas himself seeks help. Verse 25, so Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. Kind of like Jerusalem was at a point where they said, I don't know how to deal with Antioch. We're sending Barnabas. Barnabas got to a point, I can't disciple all these people, but I need somebody to help me. I know the right guy. And so he heads off to Tarsus. He has to go find Saul because the last we saw of Saul is that he was ran out of Jerusalem and he ended up going back to his hometown. And so Barnabas knew that this disciple-making thing was beyond his time. It was beyond his energy. And so he had the right person in mind to help. And that right person was Paul. We see him here called Saul as well. And why is Paul a good candidate? He was a Roman citizen. He got it. He was a Jew converted to Christianity. So he knew both worlds here. And so, and also Paul had skills, he had knowledge, he had understanding to help disciples grow, Gentile disciples grow in Antioch. And ultimately, this is going to be the passion of Paul's ministry throughout the rest of Acts and, of course, in his New Testament writings. And so Barnabas goes and he recruits the right guy for the job, and he brings Paul into Antioch, and they get to work, and they start discipling, and then you start to see even more, an increase in number of disciples. When I read this, I thought about myself in the sense of the type of recruiting person that I am, and there are many of you in the room that I have personally kind of recruited or called or said, hey, I want you to come and be a part of Redeemer. And a lot of that happened maybe 5+ years ago. And some of you are still in the room. And I also had a conversation last October at Man Weekend with all the guys, just kind of commissioning them, hey, I need your help. We need your help. And so I want to speak to all of you that I've personally recruited and to those guys that I spoke to. You are here because I'm only going to say I, because I haven't actually got the approval of the other elders to say they're in agreement with all my statements. So I'm just going to say I, but I assume that they are. Because I, like Barnabas, saw how you could be a critical help to making disciples in an area of great need. I've seen that in you. That's why I went after you. I see in you the work of the Lord. I see in you conviction to serve with all of your life. I see a deep desire to be faithful and obedient. I see it in you. And so, as a result, here's the charge I want to give you. Lead out as the Barnabases of our church. Be the sons and daughters of encouragement to our church. Be that. Compete to be the most encouraging. It was funny, I was watching my son and one of the Manweiler kids this morning out there, it was Henry, out there in, greeting everybody at the door, and my son being the competitive one that he is, he looked out and he saw three people and he's like, I already got three, I'm ready to go. And so what would it be like if we followed in that example of competing for encouragement? When you walk in the room, you're like, man, I want to just tell that person how much I love them and how much I see the Lord at work in them. I want you to lead out as the Barnabases in our church. I want you to be the most willing to go. You have to be the most willing to go. We have new folks that are coming in, and they're looking at the old crew, wondering what they're doing or if they're going. I want you to go and to lead in that way. You have to be the Barnabases in our church. I want you to lead out in humility. I want you to be ready and willing to go to dark places in our city and beyond. I want you to be our lead disciple makers. We're going to talk about that in a minute, even some more, but I want you to help cast the vision of discipleship and then lead others to the same understanding. I want you to lead in that way. And I hope you trust us as we do so, because we love leading you. It's a joy, it's an honor, Hebrews 13, to really labor over you in love. And I need your help. We need your help in making sure that we are never lacking in areas of service in our church. Our Redeemer Kids area is suffering because nobody is serving back there. Why? I'm not trying to come down heavy, but why are we lacking? We should never be lacking. Maybe it is my fault in the sense that I have not cast clear vision as to why everything we do here points to making disciples. I don't want childcare. You shouldn't want it either. But if we have a lack of people going back there and kids, what we're essentially communicating to our kids indirectly is that we don't really want to invest in them. I didn't plan on saying that today, I'm sorry. Aspire to leadership. I did not ask you to be a part of this church so you can sit around and wait and just watch everything happen and go past you. I want you to lead serve teams. I want you to lead community groups. I want you to lead redemption groups. I want you to lead missions here in Grant Beach. I want you to lead missions around the world. I want some of you men to aspire to eldership. We're going to work on a process for that. I want you to aspire to leadership. I don't want you sitting around. And so I say that as the lead Barnabas in our church. I want you on the team. I want you. We need you. Our church needs you. This community needs you in that way. And in Antioch, the final part of that verse, the disciples were first called Christians. Barnabas goes and he recruits Paul. He says, Paul, come back with me. Help me make disciples. They start making disciples. And because of them making disciples, then they got called a name, Christian. The name Christian is the Greek form of the Hebrew word Messiah. So this is how the Greeks understood Jesus as the servant, as the anointed one, by calling him the Christ. So Greek pagans, they were responding to what was happening in the city. As they were going around, there was constantly conversation happening in these little pockets, if you will. People are constantly talking about this Christ. And so what they did was they picked up on that. Here they are talking about this Christos. And so they began to call them Christians. Just like Jews who were devoted to Herod, King Herod, they were called Herodians. Now Antioch capitalized on a name for those who follow Jesus by calling them Christians. And so the name is birthed out of the reality that our first brothers in the faith in the city of Antioch could not stop talking about Jesus. That's how they got the name Christian. They were called that. And that is the name we bear today. And so what do you want to be known for, Redeemer? What do we want to be known for? The disciples at Antioch, they were so consumed with the gospel, they could not stop talking about it to the point where they were called this name Christian. And so what is it that defines you? Would it confuse people in our city to know that you are a Christian? They go, you never talk about him. If you were in Antioch during this time, would people be like, there he is talking about that Christos again? Or would they have no idea? What names are you being called? Let me tell you a funny little story real quick. So I was a fairly new believer in college, played football in college, and me and my best friend, one of my best friends even today, we went junior high, high school, college together playing football, and we were roommates in a dorm that was also a fraternity. So it was a fraternity slash dorm, really weird kind of setup. And we were always talking about Jesus. We were always doing Bible studies and just everything. And one night we were sitting outside, and this dorm has predominantly is like the fraternity we're a part of is like the fighting fraternity, always causing fights, a lot of wrestlers. These are like national champ wrestlers that always made it to the Olympics, crazy. And so one night we're sitting outside and a guy drives by and he goes, "Jesus freaks!" That's what he yells to me, right? And me and my like 17, 18 year old kind of ego, I was like, "Yeah, baby." And this was the time of DC Talk as well. And I was like, "I got the book, Jesus Freaks." And so what did I do? Only the normal logical thing that Greg Gommer would do is that I opened the front cover and I read the definition of Jesus Freak by DC Talk. I wrote it on a sticky note and I put it on his windshield. The next day he showed up at my door wanting to fight. We calmed that down. But all that to say, what are you known for? What names are people calling you? They may not be worth holding on to, those names, but what is it? And I want you to know that it's okay to be known as that person who is speaking about Jesus all the time. It's really okay. Sometimes we try to overcorrect in our culture and not talk about it as much because people have this weird feeling about Christianity here, and we tend to end up becoming quiet. Don't do that. Don't be quiet. It's okay for you to speak Christ to others. It's okay to drop Christ into a conversation. Because what if the reputation were this for Redeemer in the city? Man, all those people do is talk about Jesus. That's okay by me. That is perfectly fine by me. And so let's not just be talking then. Let's not just leave it there, but let's be a church that is discipling. Let us come alongside believers, discover what God is doing in them, and then let's send them out, be a sending church. And that's my last point. The hand of the Lord guides us to disciple, discover, send. Disciple, discover, send. Verses 27. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. Okay, I want to say this real quick. The gift of prophecy, according to F.F. Bruce, in the apostolic church was like the gift of tongues in that it was exercised under the inspiration of God. It differed in that it was expressed in speaking ordinary language. So that's what is happening. These prophets from Jerusalem coming to Antioch, declaring to them the word of the Lord. This wasn't like them looking into a glass ball and just kind of, you know, hell, here's what is happening in the future, but they're relaying the word of the Lord to them. And one of them, verse 28, named Agabus, stood up, foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. Now, it seems strange, because here we are, the good news goes to Antioch, there's this radical change in the city, and then all of a sudden we have this prophecy about famine. Just didn't seem to make sense. But let me step back just a second. Here we have this prophet coming in and telling them about this famine. Luke doesn't tell us exactly how they discern this to be true or not. Right? It's not like they had the full Bible in hand and they're like, "Let me measure everything you said to the Bible." Okay? But here's what we do know, that he was full of the Holy Spirit. He was led by the Spirit to speak this way, and the church was in agreement with him, and he had with him Barnabas and Paul, who was an apostle. He was present, and so we can be sure that Agabus's prophecy was in line with the Lord and his work. If it was a false prophet, like we see later on, he would have been rebuked. And here's what we do find out. Actual history records that in 45 to 48 AD, under the ruler Claudius, there was a famine of sorts in Judea. So this prophecy comes. It actually does have fulfillment. And so the church then responds to it. Before we get into it, here's what I want to say right here and right now, because we live in a city where everybody seems to be a prophet of some sort. I've had a couple conversations just outside here on a Sunday morning of prophets coming through telling me of the message and the plan that they're on that God has really only revealed to them and no one else, not even the scriptures. Okay? And they're prophets. That's not the same sort of prophecy that we're seeing here in the scripture. We must, just so you know, we have to test every word that is coming out of someone's mouth with the Bible. You have to test my words this morning with everything that is in the scripture. But here's what makes this scene so cool, because it's so weird, it seems out of place. What we see in this odd transition is the quick turnaround in mobilizing believers. This quick, amazing, momentous turnaround in mobilizing believers. The Spirit comes onto these Gentiles. Barnabas and Paul disciple them for a year, and then they are put to work almost instantly. It's a great picture to see the church is called to immediate obedience and fellowship, not delayed, but immediate. And so the Gentiles here, they may only be a year old in their faith, but they know the word. They've been discipling others. They have become known to one another and are sent out to the Jewish converts in Judea. And so the irony of all this, here's the irony. The Lord uses a cosmopolitan city like Antioch to become a sending city of relief to Jerusalem and Judea. Do you see the irony? The holiness and the glory of the Lord has begun to manifest itself in the nations. The nations are now doing to Jerusalem in 1 year's time what Jerusalem was supposed to do for millennia. It was Jerusalem's responsibility to show the nations his glory, his holiness, his good news, and they failed over and over again. And now this cultural hub, Mecca, Antioch, receives the good news, and they're turning around and coming down to the city that was supposed to first come to them so long ago. It's amazing. And so verse 29, the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea, and they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Paul. You notice, who is determining anything? It's the disciples. Not saying Barnabas and Paul, sure, it's their oversight, but it is the disciples. That is, the people in Antioch who are now called Christians, they are disciples. And this means that Barnabas and Paul were making disciples and then putting them to work. And it is not them who determined the abilities, but it is the disciples. That means the disciples that they were making were interacting with one another. They were, should I say, in life together. They were disciples in life together and then on mission to make more disciples and to go and to do the work. And so they got it. Yeah, there's an inward focus and component to the church, but there's also a big outward one as well. And they understood that. And so they came together collectively as the body of Christ and mobilized and went. And so we see that beautiful picture, and then also we see the beginnings of church structure. They sent relief to the elders of these communities who then passed on and distributed that relief to their people. And thus the elders, you see elders ultimately forming in the pastoral epistles and Paul putting them in church leadership and structure. And ultimately Antioch would be the place where mission would flow out of. So, we claim to be a church that makes disciples. We do, and we are. However, many of you don't realize you're being made into a disciple or even know that you are making disciples. And this is honest. I can see how you're making disciples. Some of you are like, how am I actually making disciples? You don't get it. I want to bring some clarity. I want to bring some intentionality to what it is you do when you're a part of Redeemer and part of the Redeemer family. If you can, look at this document real quick that you have near you. Grab one. If we need more, we'll get more. We can make all sorts of copies. Grab one of these, please. On the front end is the how-to. On the back is the why. I had a cool conversation with one of our own about this, and he and I were talking, saying, you know, man, I looked at this, and we're already doing 80% of this, but it's putting it in a paradigm of discipleship and understanding this is discipleship. So the first thing I want you to do is to observe how this document laces everything we do through the lens of discipleship. If we can't answer how something we do makes disciples, we try not to do it and get rid of it. So everything we do makes disciples. Notice even under the serve together section with your disciple, how that's relevant to today's passage. Serve together. Help your disciple discover his or her gifts or talents. So when you start discipling somebody, this is a way of life. This isn't a checklist of things to do. Discipleship is an everyday, ongoing, it doesn't matter what time of the day it is or where you're at kind of thing. And so you are already in it, and I want you to see that so you can have ownership of it. Observe how you do most everything already. Realize you now hold in your hand a tool to start a discipleship relationship with one, maybe two more people max. You have the tool right here. So then, we have no excuses in the room, right? Man, I've never been discipled. I don't know how to disciple. Look at the document. I've only been a believer for a year. Okay, look at the document. I've been a believer for like 60 years. I want to take a break. Nope, look at the document. It doesn't matter where you are. If Christ has saved you from death to life, then you have been commissioned and commanded by Jesus Christ himself to make disciples. If you don't make disciples, you're in sin. I don't know how else to say that. This is not rigid. Don't feel like if it doesn't look this way, you're failing. This is a guide. And so I would say engage one or two people maybe today or this week and ask them, hey, can we start being in a discipleship relationship? And make it happen. The glory and holiness of the Lord is manifested among us. He is here. He has made his glory known, and it is necessary we continue making Jesus famous among the nations. Just as Antioch became a sending hub for relief and mission, so Redeemer must be known for being a sending hub of relief and mission, not only here in Grant Beach, but around Springfield, this country, and to the nations. I want us to replicate what we see in Antioch. The hand of the Lord is among us, and I pray we become courageous to go where we naturally don't want to go. See how God's grace resides in the church across the globe and become vigorous to make disciples who make disciples. Let me pray. God, thank you for your work, for your word. I pray that we become like Barnabas. Well, I pray first that we become like the disciples who fled persecution and ended up telling a lost city the good news of Jesus. I pray that we would have that kind of boldness. I pray that we would be like Barnabas, that we would be sons and daughters of encouragement, that we would come alongside others and lift them up and walk with them in ministry. I pray that we would be recruiters like Barnabas and pull people in to do the work with us. I pray that we would disciple people, help discern their abilities, and then send them to go do the work. I pray that the church is ever active in that way. And in being ever active in that way, finding rest in you. God, we are not to be busybodies. But God, we are to labor in the gospel. So I pray that for our church today. I pray that you would convict us in ways we need to be convicted. God, I pray that you would bring clarity to your word in the minds of your people this morning, and that you would send us out in an act of obedience from these walls today. We pray through Jesus. Amen.